If you have your Bible with you, I hope you'll turn to the fourth chapter of Hebrews to follow along tonight as we continue to look at exhortations from that book on the topic of persevering. We have to persevere. Many trials come our way, temptations come our way, people around us will steer aside, will drift away. The attrition rate can be alarming, but God gives us what we need to continue on. To persevere in His grace. And last week, just by way of passage review, we looked at verses 7 through 15 of Hebrews chapter 3. And that is a passage in which the writer of Hebrews is going to quote an Old Testament text of Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 is referring back to further back in the Old Testament, of Exodus chapter 17 and Numbers 14, those four references that you'll see here, all connected, drawn upon by the writer of Hebrews here, who is very familiar with the Old Testament, draws from it. And really, as he comes to the end of the book and refers to this 13-chapter book as a brief word of exhortation, scholars will say that the book of Hebrews is basically a written sermon. It was designed to be spoken or read in a single setting, and the challenge is drawn from it. And so all the writer of Hebrews is doing, basically, is taking Old Testament texts and expositionally showing Christ from them and implying what believers of today ought to do. And that's all New Testament preachers ever ought to do, is take the text of Scripture and expositorily work through it and point to Christ and point to what our response ought to be, warn us what we ought not to do, and to direct us in the way of God's blessing. So those texts, Exodus 17, Numbers 14, talk about the Israelites' exodus through the wilderness. Exodus 17, the people complain because of the lack of water. Numbers chapter 14, on the threshold of the promised land of Canaan, after the spies come back with a mixed report, the children of Israel as a group are too afraid to enter in this land that God has promised to them, yet they say that the opposition is too strong, the hurdle's too big, and they decide that they are not going to enter but are going to go a different way. That angers God, because they had seen His wonders, they had experienced His miraculous provision and protection and guidance by day and by night to bring them to this land that He had promised them. And so to doubt His promise and to turn away from His command is a hard-hearted disobedience that caused a wrathful response from God. And so let's just read those verses again in chapter 3 that the author quotes from the 95th Psalm. Starting in chapter 3, verse 7, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith," and here's the quote from Psalm 95, "Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, as in the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart. And they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." And that quote, the writer of Hebrews is going to continue to work through into the fourth chapter, specifically focusing on that final word of the quote, rest, the rest that God has for His people, these Israelites, that generation that stood at the border of Canaan and feared to go in, would not enter that rest. And so the commands come, and we looked at really three applications. To check your own heart today, verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." We're to check our hearts. We're to check each other's hearts and exhort one another, verse 13, "daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are all made partakers of Christ." And here's the third application from that passage, to persevere, because that partaking of Christ's fellowship eternally is dependent on our holding fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast to the end. That doesn't mean that we earn our salvation. It doesn't mean that by our works we keep our salvation. But as we'll see in the verses to come, it means that the obedient life of holding fast to the end, our confidence of faith, is an evidence of genuine saving faith. So while it is said today, verse 15, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. That's what we worked through last week. Hope you get a chance maybe during the week to revisit some of these texts and as we work through them on Sunday nights, maybe to make some notes that your goal would be as we take our time going through this book that you would really have a firm handle as you can on the book of Hebrews by the time we finish this. And you won't get that probably just from this time together, but if you can spend some extra time there this week, do some research on your own, ask the Lord to teach you as you spend that personal time and as you spend this corporate time, that would be pleasing to God, I think, to just sharpen our swords, our ability to use this sword and rightly to divide it as we grow in our understanding of it. So tonight's passage, which will be those last four verses of chapter 3, and going in through as far as we can get into chapter 4, the message title is Fear, Striving, and Rest. And with those three terms on the screen behind me, I want you to think about how those impact you, whether those are good things or whether those are bad things, or whether some are good and some are bad. Fear, striving, and rest. And the proposition this evening that I want to present to you is that God wants us to have all three of these. Now, with all three of these, there are good ways and bad ways. You can have a good kind of fear that is healthy. You could have a bad kind of fear that's unhealthy and sinful. You could have a good kind of striving that is spiritually healthy. You can have a bad kind of striving that is sinful. And with rest, it can be good and healthy. It can also be taken to unhealthy extremes and be even sinful if our focus is too much on earthly rest. But the older we get, the more we appreciate rest. I think that's how it is. When I was in college, one of our deacons returned from vacation and said his vacation was great because he got to take a nap every day. I remember thinking that sounded like a really lame vacation. But 12 years and four kids later, that sounds pretty good because as we age, we grow to appreciate rest more and more. And the more available it is, it seems the less we appreciate it. So for little kids, the availability of rest is there, but the appreciation is not. So how many of you, as you have raised kids or interacted with kids, grandkids, when mom or dad says, hey, it's nap time, they say, oh, goody, and they run straight for their bed and go right to sleep. Or, hey, it's bedtime, and they're so excited just to go take some rest. No, most of you know that takes discipline. It has to be almost forced or coerced to get children to go to sleep at some times. They have that rest available, but they don't desire it. And then maybe you grow up and you get into the career age or the child raising or the homemaking stage of life where you start to wish for that rest, but feel too busy to have as much of it as you would like. And then I understand there's maybe a third phase of life in terms of our perspective toward rest, and that might be retirement, where you have finally arrived, you get to leave your job and stay home, and suddenly there's nothing to do anymore. Only it doesn't work that way. From what I hear, retirees often find themselves busier than they've ever been. And the older we get, I'm told, those times when we want to stay awake, we fall asleep. And those times where we wish to be sleeping, we find ourselves awake and staring at the ceiling. So rest can be elusive, but it is important. It's something God made us for, that He has designed us in such a way that 8 hours, 7 or 8 hours out of 24 ought to be rest hours. That 1 day in 7 ought to be a day of inactivity. And I think even it's healthy to consider that 2 or 3 weeks a year ought to be weeks that are outside of the normal schedule where recreation and retreat and rest can refresh us, can renew us. And If we don't get that rest, you know that it affects our spirit, it affects our temperament, it affects our minds when our bodies don't get the rest that we ought to. So it takes discipline. We need to prioritize that in a healthy way. How many of you, if you don't get enough rest, you notice yourself getting crankier when you haven't got enough rest? All right, how many of you, someone in your house, you notice when they don't have, no, don't raise your hand about that one, but just, you can tell when there hasn't been enough rest. We get more irritable, we get angry more easily, we're susceptible more to temptation, I think. And biblical counselors will even warn that prolonged periods of sleep deprivation will warp a person's perspective of life so that you can't perceive in a healthy way the things happening around you and interact in a healthy way as you ought to if you had enough rest. And people lacking sleep will have a skewed perspective of reality, be different in their relationships, even tend toward habitual lying for some reason as that perspective of reality is warped through a lack of rest. Well, God does offer rest to believers. And chapter 4 is about that, but it's not that elusive rest that you try to catch a nap when you can or just try to get your work done so you can get enough sleep, but it's a permanent rest. And I'm not talking about being dead, because that might sound like something the villain says to the hero on a TV show, you're about to have your permanent rest. Of course, something happens to prevent that. But it's not talking about being dead. This rest is quite the opposite. It is abundant life, free from the burdens and pressures and stresses that keep us from enjoying true and complete and perfect rest here on earth. It's an eternal restfulness, but that is not to suggest that in heaven, people will be sleeping or need sleep or be lazy or be bored. None of those things. Again, quite the opposite is true of God's rest. And he'll talk about the risk of missing that in this passage and the availability of entering into it for those who respond to his word as it's spoken today. So the first point this evening, as we talk about fear, striving, and rest, is that fear is important because hard-hearted unbelief is judged harshly. We saw that in the author's treatment of Psalm 95. And as we look back at Numbers 14 and the wrath, the grieving of God at Israel's hard-hearted disobedience, that he swear in his wrath, Chapter 3, verse 11, that they would not enter his rest. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to fear because we have a parallel risk to them. And he'll start to unfold that here in these verses. Starting in verse 16, which we're going to spend some time on, an interesting thing to note in verse 16, where some of you are looking at this translation. It reads this way, "For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses." And there is a different way that's quite possible and likely to read that text that would be more in keeping with the next couple of verses. For example, if you look at verse 17 and this formula, "But with whom was he grieved 40 years?" And that's a question. And then you have these words in italics, "Was it..." And making this into a question also, "Was it not them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness?" And what we can do, and what I think you might even do well to note in your copy of Scripture this evening there in verse 16, is to pencil in a possible reading that would be consistent with the pattern of verses 17 and 18, and that is simply to make verse 16 into similar questions. And in that case, it would read this way, "For who, when they heard it, did provoke?" Question mark. And just as it is in verse 17, "Was it not all that came out of Egypt by Moses?" And a question mark. And the reason there's a variance there has to do with a textual difference. And some of you have done a little bit of studies in regard to the manuscripts that our scriptures are based on, and you know that the Lord has preserved scripture in a miraculous way, and part of the way that he chose to do that is in a vast multiplicity of scriptural texts and manuscripts. So what that means is that we don't go to a museum and look at the original papyri that the author of Hebrews penned. It hasn't lasted 2,000 years of being unrolled and rolled, and this is a general epistle, meaning it was probably widely distributed, so many copies had to be made. And God's miraculous work of perseverance means that many of those copies and the copies of copies and the copies of those have been preserved, discovered, cataloged so that we can have a broad base of knowing for sure that the words that we read are Scripture. And the reason that actually helps our confidence in Scripture is that when there is a difference between this manuscript and this manuscript, which there has to be, okay, God inspired the original authors, but many copyists worked. And that work of copying wasn't done on a laptop with a word processor and sent out by email. No, not even a ballpoint pen on a legal pad sent out by Pony Express. Rather, we had copyists with pen and quill and with papyri and copying these letters, sometimes illegally, under persecution, and distributing those as widely as possible. And because we have so many, when there is a reading that is slightly different than another, we're able to look at many manuscripts and find why that might be and determine the best reading. And that's what the translators of every translation have done, and God has preserved his word in that way. And the reason I bring all of that up is because the difference here between manuscripts in verse 16 is not that a line of text is missing. It's not that a word is missing. It's not that a word is different. It's not that a word has an accent or a different accent or even a letter missing. But this is an issue where many manuscripts have an accent going in one direction over that second word of text for some, and others have an accent going in the other direction. And please think of me this. This is fruitful for some reason. It might sound like a technical detail that isn't going to impact your life, but there is a purpose to this. If the accent is one way, then it's an indefinite pronoun. Some, when they heard it. We don't know how many. It was a group. Not all of them, but some heard it. If the accent goes the other way, then it's an interrogative pronoun. So we would ask the question, who, when they heard it? And all the difference is the direction of that accent mark. And so when that is the case, we can look at the context as one of our evidences to know what reading it ought to be. And it's kind of the closest parallel I can think of in the English language is if you are writing the word resume on a computer, there's that little accent mark over the E that makes it say resume. Without that accent, it says resume, right? So if you are really anxious to get a job and you email the boss your resume, that might not look very good. You want to make sure to get that accent in there. But if there was any ambiguity, whether someone was talking about resume or trying to say resume, the context would make it very clear which was intended. And the reason I would favor that interrogative pronoun there, and of course many scholars agree, would be that it makes it parallel, brings it in a parallel then with verses 17 and 18, and really helps the writer's purpose be a little more pointed. And if it's read this way, for some when they heard it did provoke, that's not hurting the text. That is a possible translation, of course, and it's not going to affect the overall impact or conclusions that the writer of Hebrews is saying. So why get into all of it? Well, scholars in the secular world, skeptics, and those who attack Christianity will talk about differences and variances in texts. And it's important that we understand kind of what's going on there. And the more you study it, if you do it with an open heart, if it's with a hard heart looking to attack you'll probably come to hard-hearted conclusions. But if it's with an open heart, willing to accept God's truth, you'll come out of that study encouraged by the sure preservation that our scriptures that we look at stand on. And I think that will be a fruitful study for you. And we'll spend more time on some of those questions in a future series, but just a little bit of introduction maybe to tease your interest if that sounds like something that you're interested in studying more. But let's just, for the sake of tonight's study, read it that way. And read along with me once again, starting in verse 16. We'll get moving here. For who, when they heard it, did provoke? Did not all that came out of Egypt by Moses? Again, if we read it that way, it's also consistent with what we read in Numbers 14. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And I think the reason the writer of Hebrews includes these verses is to help his original audience and moving forward to you and I today, all throughout the church age, to make sure that we, as we read this text, are identifying with those Israelites in the wilderness. Because what would be easy to do is, even as I introduce the message tonight, and you know maybe from the background if you were here last week, that it's talking about people who hear God's word, harden their heart, choose to walk away from Jesus, and don't enter his eternal rest. And maybe you would say, well, I'm saved, I grew up in a Christian home, well, I have many verses memorized, well, I'm a faithful giver, this message is not for me, and shut off. But the writer of Hebrews wants to make sure that we know that this is for each of us. And so that's what motivates these verses 16 through 19. For who, when they heard it, did provoke? It was all of them. Who, with whom was God grieved for that period of 40 years? He was grieved with all of them. Whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Whose carcasses fell? All of them. The only exceptions are Joshua, Caleb, and those under the age of 20 at the time of the spies going into Canaan. That whole generation dropped dead in the wilderness over a 40-year period, hundreds of thousands of them, that God's wrath and God's grieving was poured out on that generation in their death and in their denial of entry into the promised land. And to whom swear he, verse 18, that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see then that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And now watch, based on all of this, what is the command that the writer of Hebrews then, the imperative that he gives to us, what should be our response? It's in chapter 4 and verse 1. Let us therefore fear. All of that groundwork in chapter 3 is to get you to see the Israelites, good people, God's chosen people who had come out of Israel because God loves them and he delivered them and he wanted to make them a chosen nation that would proclaim his praises to all the world of heathens and pagans. These are people that were precious to God, and in his wrath, he caused them over that 40-year period to drop dead in the wilderness and not enter his promised land, not enter his rest because of unbelief. So all of us should fear. If Israelites couldn't make it in, if Aaron dropped dead in the wilderness, if Miriam and Hur dropped dead in the wilderness, if Phinehas dropped dead in the wilderness, even Moses, for a separate offense, denied entry into that promised land, none of us is to the spiritual status that we don't need to fear. And it's not suggesting here that Aaron and Miriam and Hur and Phinehas and Moses aren't with the Lord, that they won't be in heaven through eternity. But it's a parallel between Israel's failure to enter God's rest in that day and the risk that believers face not to enter God's rest Well, we have the opportunity today. Or the risk that unbelievers, I should say, who think of themselves as believers, have the risk of failing to enter God's rest today. So fear, because hard-hearted belief is judged harshly. Verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left to us of entering into this rest, any of you and I should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as to them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And one more time here in verse 2, the writer of Hebrews is trying to get us to identify with that original Old Testament audience that Numbers 14, that Exodus 17 talk about, that the writer of Psalms refers back to in the 95th Psalm. We have a parallel with them in verse 2. Do you see what our parallel is for us today and for the Hebrew audience to the epistle? What is the parallel between us reading this and the Israelites in the wilderness? And that is in verse 2, that they had the good news preached to them, and we have the good news preached to us. So in other words, you have heard God's word. You've been exposed to God's word. You know the gospel. Most of you could recite it backwards and front, along with many other scripture passages. And even as we recite verses of the month together, many of you, as the verse is introduced, maybe it's already one that you committed to memory. And if you were to tabulate the number of preaching services you have been part of, some of you come 3 times on Sunday and on Wednesday. Some of you at least a few of those times. If you chart that out over 52 weeks in every year and the number of years that that has been your practice, many of you have heard God's word explained in formal settings thousands of times, have sat and opened scripture and read God's word freely and reflectively for your own spiritual benefit thousands of times. So the writer of Hebrews wants us to realize that the gospel has been preached to us just as it was preached to them, and what caused them to fall short was unbelief. The end of verse 2 says, their hearing was not mixed with faith. What they listened, they heard, they did not listen to. Specifically, when God said, I will give this land to you, and their response was essentially, we don't know if God's really going to give this land to us. After all they had witnessed, that hard-hearted unbelief caused God in his wrath to deny them entry into his rest. And again, we could think, well, the Israelites, they were God's chosen people, they were good, essentially, they weren't murdering or abusing or human trafficking or marauding. Their sins weren't that bad. They, after all, weren't Sodom and Gomorrah. But Jesus would later say that Judgment Day will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who have heard God's word and rejected it. Or heard it and understood it and even claimed it and felt spiritual because of their reception of it, but failed to follow it. And their hearing was not mixed with faith, and so they're denied entry into the eternal rest, just as the Israelites were denied entry into that earthly rest. Sometimes we think that atheists will receive the harshest judgment, Judgment Day, cultists, death row inmates maybe have the harshest judgment. But we need to compare what we've heard from the Lord, how much light has been given to us, with what others around the world and of different ages of history have heard and have been exposed to. Compare your experience to the experience of billions of Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists and people all over the world today. The vast majority of have not once sat in a service where a text of God's word was read and explained. People who have not once opened the word of God and read a passage for the sake of spiritual growth. For unto us, verse 2, the gospel was preached, as well as to them. We have heard and are accountable for what we have heard. And so let us, therefore, fear, lest any of us, having the promise, verse 4, of entering into his rest, should seem to come short of it. We need to fear because hard-hearted belief is judged harshly. Okay, number 2, strive. We're almost done, even though I just said number 2. Strive because new-hearted belief is characterized by perseverance. Let me go ahead and give you point 3, so we want to see these in parallel as we read these next several verses and be done. Rest, because God's finished work affords eternal peace. The striving lies between the fear and the rest. Both are to motivate the believer or the prospective believer or the professing believer. That as I think about whether or not I'm going to persevere in the Christian walk and stay faithful to Christ and keep my faith in Him and live for Him, the fear of falling short should motivate me on one side, and the promise of His rest should motivate me on the other side. And in the meantime, it's not fearing I can lose my salvation. It's not a hope that I can earn my salvation on the other side. It's just an acknowledgement that new-hearted belief is characterized by perseverance. That means if you're saved, you will hold fast the confidence in Jesus firm to the end. That if you stop believing in Jesus, that John warns in 1 John that those who go out from us were not of us. And if they were of us, they doubtless would have continued with us. And to stop believing in Jesus, he that has the Son has life, he that has not the Son does not have life because he hasn't believed on the Son. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose salvation if you hear the gospel and you've been exposed to it and you fail to enter because of unbelief. You can even think yourself saved. That's why he's writing to primarily believers. And yet in verse 1, he says, let us fear. And there is a healthy questioning that each one of us ought to regularly engage in of our spiritual condition. Doesn't mean to live in paranoia. God wants us to have assurance and confidence of salvation. He says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But he also says, let every man examine himself to see whether he be of the faith. And so as we check our hearts, chapter 3, and fear whether we should fall short of that rest, what I want to invite you to do tonight is to check the vital signs of your spiritual heart. And often when we talk about assurance of salvation, someone will say, I'm not sure I'm saved, or I am sure I'm saved, and here's why. We'll often point back to maybe a prayer that we recited or repeated as a child, as a basis for salvation. One preacher put it this way, if you want to find out whether someone is alive or not, you don't look for their birth certificate. You check their vital signs. And so it is spiritually. If you want to find out if you have spiritual life or if someone that you're counseling has spiritual life, it's not about examining their spiritual birth certificate. Oh, when did you pray this? What exactly did you say? Did you mean it? But it's rather about checking the vital signs. Is this a person who believes that Jesus is the Son of God and that He died to pay for their sins and has surrendered their life to Him and wants to obey? And so we strive because new-hearted belief is characterized by perseverance. Let me read through the passage. We'll dismiss for this evening and come back to it, Lord willing, next time. Verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. In other words, God offers a rest. And what is it? Chapter 3 and verse 11, quoting Psalm 95, it is God's rest. He says, enter my rest. Well, God started resting, verse 3, the end of the verse, from the foundation of the world. 4, verse 4, he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. God did rest the seventh day from his works. So now the writer of Hebrews is drawing on Psalm 95, going back to Numbers 14, going back to Exodus 17, now goes all the way back to Genesis 2 and verse 2, where God says after 6 days of creation that on the seventh he rested. And this is the rest that the writer of Hebrews is now talking about, and it's the same rest that the Hebrews had the opportunity to pass into and could miss, not only on an earthly level, but on an eternal one. And it's the same rest that's available to us still to enter in as long as it is called today. And your today, as he uses that term several times, you'll use it again in this passage, your today and my today is before you die and before Jesus comes back. Either one of those, not trying to be morbid or sensational, either one of those could happen tonight. So it is still called today. It was in the Exodus. It was 400 years later when the Psalm was written. It was hundreds of years later when Hebrews was written. It is thousands of years later as we hear it today. But that window of your today is closing. It's always winding down and growing narrower until the opportunity is gone. It started on the seventh day after creation. And in this place again, verse 5, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. So the window is still open. That rest invitation is still valid. But those in Moses' day, by violation of God's commands, of failure of faith, did not enter in. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, so long a time after. 400 years later, it's still today. 2,000 years later, it's still today. But that today is growing closer. So much that really is a shame not to finish through this passage, because what's coming is the commandment. Just look at it in verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. And that's the striving. To say, I want to have evidence in my life that I am a genuine believer, and that is perseverance. I can't earn my way into heaven, can't keep myself saved by my works. But if I'm truly saved, and if I'm to enter that rest, my life will be characterized by striving, laboring to serve the Lord. My life will be characterized by perseverance. So fearing lest we fall, let us work hard. Let us strive, let us labor to enter into that rest.